You'll turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. Michael Davis will come and read verse 15 for us.
For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
We've been learning about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Last week we taught you that the Holy Spirit leads us. He leads us to holiness as he convicts our hearts of sin and prompts us not to do those things that we know we shouldn't do. The fact is that the way the Holy Spirit leads us away from sin is a confirmation that we belong to God. And that's his way of saying, you are my child. The Holy Spirit also leads us away from fear. Verse 15 says, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption. There are two spirits mentioned in that verse, the spirit of fear and the spirit of adoption, and we're going to look at each one of those. You might say that they're kind of the antithesis of each other because they're really the direct opposite. I kind of like the way the New Living Bible translates this text. It says it like this, so you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. And with that said, let's look at the two spirits that are outlined in this verse. First off, the word spirit appears about 19 times in the 8th chapter of Romans. I say about because I counted it twice, and one time it was 20, one time it was 19. So maybe you can count better than I can, and that's why there's a little hesitation there. Most times when the word is used in Romans 8, it's a clear reference to the Holy Spirit. In one or two places, there's some question what spirit it's referring to. We saw this in verse 10 when we saw the spirit of life. Is that spirit of life, is that the human spirit that has come to life through Christ? Is that the Holy Spirit who brings life? And it's argued both ways. So that's a place where we're not absolutely sure it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then in the text this morning, he says, you've not received the spirit of bondage. What is this spirit? Is that the Holy Spirit or is that something else? Maybe this is why I like the way the New Living translated it. Listen to the New Living translation again. It says, you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. I like the insertion of the word a, not because it's actually in the text. It just kind of creates an ambiguity there that I think represents the text. You haven't received a spirit of bondage again to fear, a spirit of slavery. And again, who is this spirit? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the human spirit? Is it some other kind of spirit? Is it maybe just a mental state that you have not received? And the text doesn't really say, but I don't know that it's a significant thing to be able to answer that question. Whatever it is, you didn't get this when you got saved. You did not receive a spirit or a mindset or however you want to take it of slavery when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, we've been talking about how we're Christ's servants and we are his slaves. But what Paul is talking about here, I think, is the attitude of slavishly serving God. That's not the way God wants us to serve him as slaves. He seems to be contrasting a spirit of religious legalism with a spirit of religious freedom. The gotquestions.org website. By the way, if you ever have a Bible question and you want a reasonably good answer anytime, night or day, just go to gotquestions.org, and I've yet to see an answer that I thought was just wrong. I mean, there have been a few I didn't agree with fully, but the man's very solid, and so if you ever have a Bible question, you would just want to ask it anonymously. Go to gotquestions.org, and you'll find some good answers. But they say that there are two different mindsets that we can have in our approach to God. We can approach God as slaves in bondage, or we can adopt him, or approach him as his adopted sons. And that seems to be the contrast that Paul is drawing here. You remember before Paul got saved what his role was? You remember his religious position before he got saved? When he was Saul of Tarsus, he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. You remember that about this man? He had come out of a very strict religious sect that was very legalistic, and served God slavishly. See, the problem with the Pharisees was not that they didn't want to please God. It's just that in order to please God, they thought they had to define every little aspect about the law. And then those definitions they came up with became, man, if you don't do this, you can't please God. And if you transgress this, you're in trouble. Here's an example from the ministry of Christ. This is from Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees one day came to Jesus. They said, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders? They eat bread with unwashed hands. What's with your disciples? We've spelled out what it means to walk with God. We've defined what it means to obey. What's with these guys?" And Jesus said to them, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such light things you do." He said to them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition." What he's saying here is you've replaced God's expectations with your expectations, and you've become very, very legalistic about it. Now, this thing about eating with unwashed hands, this was not they failed to wash their hands before they sat down to dinner. This was not for hygiene purposes. This was for ceremonial purposes. The Pharisees had so defined the ceremony of washing your hand during a meal that you wash your hands between each course. And you didn't just walk over to a faucet and rinse your hands off because they didn't have faucets. What they did was this. And I got this, I think, either from Alfred Edersheim or whatever his name is. I'm going from memory here. I didn't just go William Barclay to lead it all back up. But here's the way they would wash their hands between meals. They would start the dinner by holding their fingers upright like this, fingers pointing up and the back of the hand down here. And then they would have a servant pour water over the tips of their fingers and down to the back of their hands. They prescribed how much water they needed. They described it as a log of water, which memory serves that was the equivalent to whatever an eggshell and a half would hold. So if you can measure how much an eggshell holds and multiply it by 1.5, you would have the amount of water they poured over their hands. So before the first course, they hold their hands like this. A servant pours the log of water over each hand, and then they turn their hands over and point their fingers down, and they wash it again. They proceed with the meal. Before the next course, they go through this again. Now, does anybody know where in the Bible they got the notion of doing any of this? Well, the answer is they didn't get it from the Bible. They got it from their traditions. These were ceremonies that they legalistically, slavishly observed. They were slaves to the law. Paul came out of that when he got saved. He was set free from all of that. And so he says, you didn't receive a spirit of bondage again to fear. God has not brought you under some slavish obedience to him. This same slavishness is evident in many cults and unfortunately in many Christian churches. I mean, I've rubbed shoulders with people who thought if you didn't cut your hair just the right way, you weren't saved. If you didn't wear your clothes just the right way, you weren't saved. And they had just clearly defined it down to the minutest detail. And if you love God, you would never listen to that song. You would never do this. You would never do that. And so religion for them became a list of do's and don'ts, which they slavishly kept when God doesn't want us to serve him as slaves. God wants us to serve him as sons. Paul described this slavery when he wrote to the Galatians. Now, let me give you a little background to the book of Galatians before I read you this passage. Paul said in the opening verses of Galatians, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ to another gospel." What had happened is they'd gotten saved. They had trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. You've heard me say over and again that salvation is God's free gift, and you can't do a thing to earn it. The way you're saved is by believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. It's that simple. But there came along some in Galatia who said, "Well, yeah, that's a good start, But if you're really saved, God has revealed his will in the law. And if you really want to serve God, you really need to obey the law. So Paul addresses that head on in the letter to the Galatians. This is from Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to read it to you from the New Living because it almost explains it as it goes. I mean, I could do the King James, but then I'd have to explain it a lot. So let's just listen to the way the New Living has translated this. If you'd like the text, it's Galatians 4, verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from a slave wife, one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise, but the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, her name was Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them." Now pay attention to what he's saying here. At Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law, and the Israelites became slaves to the law. So this woman represents that enslavement to the law. And he says, "Now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai. They're slaves to the law," is what he's saying, because Jerusalem has been taken over by the Pharisaical mindset that you've got to do this, got to do that, got to do this. So he says, "Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She's a free woman. She's our mother. We're not children of the bondwoman. God hasn't called us to slavish obedience. We're children of the free woman. We serve him with a free heart. And we follow him as his children." So the first point is this: you did not receive a spirit of slavery, of bondage again to fear. If you're under bondage in your obedience to God, that's not God's intent. So what did we receive? Well, keep reading. "You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption." God has adopted you. You are his child. Boy, that changes the relationship, doesn't it? He's not our mean slave master. He's our loving father. Here's an interesting thing about adoption that I did not realize till I studied for this sermon. I think what I do here is just a wonderful privilege because, I mean, you pay me to do this. So I get paid to study the Word of God. And, you know, that's kind of hard to beat. I would study it anyway, but to get some money in the return, that's a great thing. And so I often learn things I didn't know. Here's something I didn't know. The word adoption nowhere appears in your Old Testament. Did you know that? The concept just isn't even there. Moses gave us 613 commandments. None of those commandments say anything about adoption. Now, I said the concept is not there. That's not quite accurate. We think that Moses was probably adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, but whether it was legal or she just took him in, I don't know. We think that Esther was probably adopted by her uncle Mordecai, but again, that's more assumed than stated. The text doesn't say that. So it's not like they didn't know anything about adoption in the Old Testament. It's just that was not an issue. The Bible gives no regulations for adoptions or how they are to work. Now, it does give instructions to provide for the fatherless and widows. They would be provided for and given justice. But there's nothing that says, here's how you adopt that child. Isn't that interesting? Wonder why. Well, I would venture a guess, and the guess is this. Most people who adopt because they're unable to have children themselves, or they're past the childbearing years and they want another child. Sometimes they just do it out of benevolence. That's a great thing. But most people, when they adopt, it's because they can't have children. In the Old Testament culture, they had a different way of taking care of that. You remember when Abraham and Sarah had been married, and I think she was in her 70s, he was in his 80s probably, and they didn't have any children. And she said to him one day, "You know, Abraham, I'm really past the age of having children. We got to have a kid. I've got this young handmaid here. You go into her. She will conceive. She will have a child. I will raise that child as my own. Now, that just sounds weird and wrong to us, doesn't it? Now, because it's just weird and wrong. It wasn't unusual in that culture. It doesn't make it right. But that's the way they dealt with the issue of childlessness. The husband might marry another woman who would have children. Or he might take a concubine. And the concubine was just another woman he added to his little harem. And the only thing you can say that's positive about that is they took the men and they became part of the family. They took care of them. And while all of that seems really odd to us, and I'm not endorsing it in any way, that's what they did instead of adopting. Couldn't have kids? Well, maybe this other woman will give me children. I say all of this to say this. The notion of adoption is not rooted in your Old Testament. Paul is not drawing from some great Hebrew tradition here. The notion of adoption, in fact, was a Roman practice. It appears what Paul is doing is taking something that was very common among the Romans, and he's adopting it for Christianity. He's taking their practice and saying, you know, this is like what happened to us when God saved us from our sins. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What you have received is the spirit of adoption. Adoption was very common in the Roman culture. Usually it was done by the upper classes, especially if they were unable to have a son, because it was a very patriarchal society and succession went through the son. And if they were unable to have a son, they would often adopt. This was very common in the senatorial class. The senators want to pass on their power and prestige, and so they select, and often it was a young man, it wasn't even a child. They would select a young man and adopt that young man, and then he became part of their family, and they became the heirs of whatever the person had. It was one of the few ways to guarantee succession. Did you know that some of the emperors became emperors because they had been adopted by a powerful person? In fact, the first formal emperor was Caesar Augustus. Previous to that time, they called them dictators. After that, they became emperors. I'm not quite sure what changed. But Julius Caesar adopted Caesar Augustus so that he would inherit the power and become the ruler of Rome. It was done to ensure a smooth transition of power. We believe that Paul's use of adoption here was a deliberate, appropriate reference to the Roman practice of adoption. Well, if that's true, and I think it is. I don't have any other explanation where Paul came up with this. Again, it didn't come from your Old Testament. Paul's taking something the Romans did and saying, you know, this is like what we have as Christians. We've been adopted into God's family. Let me tell you three things about adoption in Roman law and tell you how those things apply to Christianity. Number one, when a person was adopted, they were taken out of their previous state and placed into a brand new relationship with what they called the pater familias. There's a cool word, isn't it? The pater familias. Let's break that word down. Pater is the Greek word for father. What do you think familias is? See, that's not so hard, is it? The father family. The father was the head of the family. Have any of you heard any talk in current culture of overthrowing the patriarchy? Have you heard that verbiage at all? The patriarchy? Okay, I'm seeing a few heads nod. Nobody wants to raise their hand, but that's okay. It's become fashionable in certain political circles to overthrow the patriarchy. What's the patriarchy? This is the notion that the man is the head of the house or the head of culture, and that the man rules over everything else. Especially in the family. The father is the head. That's what the pater familias was. The father was the head of the house. When he adopted this child, the child was taken out of their previous circumstances and put under his authority. Whatever it's worth, the patriarchy has been around forever. And I think the reason it has been around forever is because when God created man and woman, that's the way he created it, that the father was the head of the house. And boy, that grates with a lot of people. How dare you say? That's what the Bible presents. Have men abused that? Yep, they have. Because we're fallen creatures. And we're driven by sinful natures. But it doesn't undo the fact that that's the way God set it up. And so those who are trying to overthrow the patriarchy really are trying to overthrow God's order of things. And lots of luck. I mean, you may have temporary success, but it will come back. Because it always does. Okay, enough of cultural commentary. Back to the Romans in the first century. When you were adopted, you were removed from your previous circumstances. You were placed into a whole new family unit under the authority of the pater familias, the head of the family, the father. Think about when you got saved. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? If any man be in Christ, he's a what? A new creature. Old things of what? Passed away. All things have become new. When I trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I was removed from my previous life. I was placed into a new family under the headship of my Heavenly Father. Isn't that an interesting comparison? See, I think Paul was wise in using Roman adoption to describe what happened to us as Christians because it's a great illustration. God saved you from your previous life. He gave you a new life. He puts you under the authority of our pater familias, our Father, our God. Here's a second comparison. I told you that often adoptions were done with young men. Sometimes done with children, often done with young men. When a young man was adopted, all of his debts were canceled. And he started with a new slate. Think about the spiritual application of that. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The debt that we owed was paid. It was canceled. I never have to worry about paying it because Christ paid it for me. And I start with a clean slate. Boy, I like that, don't you? God took me from my sinful circumstances, put me under the headship of my Heavenly Father. He canceled my debts. I start with a clean slate. And here's a third comparison. From that time, from the time the person is adopted, the pater familias, the father of the family, owns everything related to the one who has been adopted, and the one who is adopted owes allegiance to the father of the family. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 6:19. Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your members, which are God's. You don't belong to you. You belong to God. He calls the shots now. By introducing adoption to our experience as Christians, Paul was really giving us a rich new way to think about our relationship with God. Our old life is gone. We're under the authority of our Heavenly Father. Our sins have been canceled. We've been given the opportunity of a new start. And we owe God everything, and we yield our allegiance to Him. William Barclay added one more detail that I kind of like. He says, in the eyes of the law, the one who's adopted is absolutely the son of his new father. When I was saved, I absolutely became the son of God. If you're a woman, you absolutely became the daughter of God. So why does all this adoption talk matter? Well, because it has changed our relationship with God. Because we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, we've received the spirit of adoption. There is a vast difference between the way a child serves the father and a slave serves the master. Slaves perform duties. Sons perform acts of love. Slaves dutifully obey. They slavishly obey. Sons gladly obey. Slaves are motivated by fear of punishment. Sons are motivated by love of relationship. Slaves say, "What else is required?" Sons say, "What else can I do for you?" You see the contrast? You've not received the spirit of bondage against fear. You've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." We can serve God in one of two ways. We can serve him as slaves, grudgingly, dutifully, trying to cross every T and dot every I. Or we can be free, and we can serve him as sons. That's the kind of service God is looking for. That's what it means, that we've been adopted into his family. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you that though we are servants, we are more than that. We are sons. I pray you would free us from legalism and slavish obedience, and give us the heart of children who love their father to live for you as an expression of that love. May we serve you in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn your hymnals to hymn number 555. I'm going to read the third verse because it's such a good reflection of what we're learning this morning. He says, "I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, an alien by birth. But I've been adopted. My name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown." Isn't that good? I've been adopted. That's what I was. I'm not that anymore. I'm now a child of God. Let's stand together and sing all three verses together. Child of the King.